I don't know if you've ever seen the bumper sticker on cars around that says, whoever dies with the most toys wins. Have you seen that before? There's a trend, I think, of in America. It's not a new trend. It's an old trend of materialism that we love our stuff in America. We love having things. We love the success. We love materialism, a whole bunch of different things like that. No one is immune to that. I heard a story a long time ago of a guy who was going over the Ortega Highway and going a little too fast and came over the side and buried his BMW at the end of one of the creeks. And as the paramedics showed up to be able to attend to him, you know, they look down, he's getting out of his car, and they say, sir, are you okay? And he said, oh, my BMW. And then they looked at him a little bit more closely, and his left arm was cut off. And they said, sir, your left arm, it's cut off. And he said, oh, and my Rolex too. You know, there's this idea of that we have to have our toys, that we have to have all these other things that define us, that prop us up. Would you agree with that? This is not just a Southern California thing, but in Southern California, we have our own significant set of idols, if you will. This is this message that I want to talk to you about is a little bit of a modified version of what I gave with the men yesterday, but I want to talk about this morning this idea of idolatry in the real sense in today. And all of us have some level of infection of idolatry. It's not just materialism, although I think materialism creeps into all of us in different ways. Whether you have money or you don't have money, materialism can still be a god to you. It can still be an idol. In Exodus, the 20th chapter, the Lord gives us the top 10, the 10 commandments, the things that really define the people of God that he is constituting in the Old Testament. The top 10 are different than the rest of the stipulations. These are the big priorities of God, if you will. And it starts out in a very significant way. He says this, and you've probably heard this before, but it bears in mind. And I don't think that we tend to think of in the 10 commandments of these as the predominant issues. But the Lord says, I am the Lord your God. This is verse 2. Who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. No other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above or on earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. I'm a jealous God, he says, punishing the children for the sins of their parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, and showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. The title of this morning's message is Throw Away Your Idols. Now, it was really appropriate to speak to our men on the men's retreat, because I think that most guys' lives are filled with all kinds of idolatry, all kinds of things that we seek instead of God, all kinds of things that compete for our attention instead of the Lord. And with that in mind, I read an article by a guy who's a particular voice for this issue in our culture at this point in time, a gentleman named Kyle Idleman. And he wrote it this way, and this will be our main idea for this morning. That if you start scratching at whatever struggle you're dealing with, eventually you'll find that underneath it is a false god. Until that god is dethroned and the Lord God takes his rightful place, you will not have victory. In fact, idolatry is not an issue for us. It is the issue for us. Idols you can define in all kinds of different ways, but what we're talking about here this morning is that which keeps us from God's fullness. That's what keeps us from God's best. It's all this convolution, this split allegiance, that we have feet in two worlds, that we're loyal to too many things. We have competing appetites, or if you might say it this way, that we have God substitutes. And I think all of us have these things. I'm not an exception to that rule. All of us have these things. And what's interesting to me is at the very top of the top 10 of God, the one-fifth of the entire equation that God is giving us is this idea of idolatry and putting God first, having God in the place of supremacy in our lives. Why? Well, I think it's because you and I were made to worship something, that we're going to worship something. And whatever we worship is going to have us. Human beings are made to worship. If you look and you, I've talked with all kinds of people at all kinds of stripes of life, and you could say, well, you have gods in your life, and they would say, no, I don't. And then as you get into the conversation, you say, yeah, actually you have all kinds of God substitutes in your life. All kinds of them. With all kinds of different expressions. And it can be good things even turned bad, but we are made to worship. We will worship something, and God says that if you worship anything besides me, it will harm you, it will enslave you, it will deceive you. Only worshiping the one true God and having him in first place, or a better analogy would be to the orbital center of your life, of which everything orbits around. Unless he is there, everything else will enslave us eventually. I owe a lot of my thinking on this to Tim Keller, one of my favorite authors. And he put it this way, and this is in your bulletin and up on the overhead as well. He said it this way, sin isn't only doing bad things. It is more fundamentally making good things into ultimate things. Sin is building your life and meaning on anything, even a very good thing, more than God. Whatever we build our lives on will drive us and enslave us. Sin is primarily idolatry. Why is this important? Well, I think Paul gets to the root of it in Romans chapter 1. He says it this way, that this is the general condition of the human race. He says, for although they knew God, they neither glorified him nor gave him thanks. But their thinking became futile and foolish, and their hearts foolish, their foolish hearts were darkened. That is, that this has a deceiving effect. And they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served things rather than the Creator, or created things rather than the Creator. And because of this, God gave them over. Now, here's the trouble with this whole idolatry idea, is if we want something more than the Lord, eventually the Lord will give us over to it. And I want to tell you that it's never a good situation for us to be given over to the things that we want most besides him. It always leads to some kind of slavery, some kind of brokenness. It breaks down our human relationships. It breaks down our relationship with God. Idolatry, simply put, is disastrous to the human soul. It's disastrous. And so that brings us into Joshua, the 24th chapter, Joshua 24. And that's where I want to spend the bulk of our time today. And basically you have this idea of Joshua is at the end of his life, and he's reflecting back and he's trying to garner the support and the commitment of the people who are going to be around once he's gone. And the final words of a very important leader, a general, are very important. Now let's go back a little bit further than that. The people of Israel are enslaved in Egypt. They're making bricks with straw. Bricks without straw. And they're having to work their tails off. They're in slavery, and God delivers them from Egypt. He delivers them from that hand of slavery. Then they come out of it. God protects them, but then they are unbelieving in terms of walking into the promised land, and so God laps them around a very small wilderness for 40 years. 40 years to kill off a generation that doesn't believe him in favor of their kids who perhaps do. They finally get permission from the Lord to go into a conquest of what we call the Holy Land, the promised land for them. And they conquer nation upon nation under Joshua's faithful leadership. He's tenacious. He is spending time with the Lord. As best he can, he is grabbing a hold of God and God's leadership for each one of the significant battles. The people of Israel have to fight, but the Lord is fighting for them. He's the one who's doing the lion's share of the fighting, but they are participating with him in the conquest of moving into the inheritance that God has given them. And he comes to the end of his life, and he needs to give them a charge because he's actually quite certain that they don't really get it. And so he starts out with this in verse 1 of chapter 24, and I'm going to walk you through this, and then I'm going to make some conclusions of that. Then Joshua assembled all the tribes of Israel at Shechem. This is sort of in the center of this land of promise. And he summoned the elders, the leaders, judges, and officials of Israel, and they presented themselves before God. Now this is a rather somber type of an idea, that you're going to come, and at the end of your life, all of us are going to come and present ourselves before God. We're going to give account. Every single person, like it or not, every person that has a breath in this room will stand before God to give account of their life. And it's going to be a very holy moment. This is in the temporal realm, in the earthly realm, one of those holy moments. They're presenting themselves before God. Everything is exposed before God. He sees everything. He knows every motive, every intention of heart. He knows everything. In fact, the writer of Hebrews, I think, puts it so well. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. And so he says, present yourselves before God. And you can see and sense in the people of Israel a fear and trepidation, and they should be, because God is dead serious about who is following him and who is not. And so here they present themselves before God in a sober, holy moment. Their nakedness is exposed. Joshua said to the people in verse 2, "This is what the Lord your God, the God of Israel, says. Long ago, your ancestors, including Terah, the father of Abraham, and Nahor, lived beyond the Euphrates River and worshipped other gods. But I took your father Abraham from the land beyond the Euphrates and led him through Canaan and gave him many descendants. But I took your father Abraham from the land beyond the Euphrates and led him through Canaan and gave him many descendants. I gave him Isaac, and to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. And I assigned the hill country of Seir to Esau, but Jacob and his family went down to Egypt." So he says, I chose Abraham, and by choosing him, I chose you. And then in verse 5, it says, "Then I sent Abraham and Aaron, and I afflicted the Egyptians by what I did there. And I brought you out." That's the Exodus. That's the whole time frame of the book of Exodus. "And when I brought your people out of Egypt, you came to the sea, and the Egyptians pursued them with chariots and horsemen as far as the Red Sea. But they cried out to the Lord for help, and he put darkness between you and the Egyptians. He brought the sea over them and covered them. And you saw with your own eyes what I did to the Egyptians. And then you lived in the wilderness for a long time." And so God is communicating to them, I gave you the victory. I led you out of slavery. And in verse 8 it says, "I brought you to the land of the Amorites, who lived east of the Jordan River. And they fought against you, but I gave them into your hands. I destroyed them from before you, and you took possession of their land. And then when Balak, son of Zippor, the king of Moab, prepared to fight against Israel, he sent for Balaam, the son of Beor," that is a pagan prophet, "in order to put a curse on you. But I would not listen to Balaam, and so he blessed you and again, and I delivered you out of his hand. Then you crossed the Jordan and came to Jericho, and the cities of Jericho fought against you, but the citizens of Jericho fought against you, as did the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Hevites, the Jebusites, the Parasites." No, it's not there, actually. It's just all the other ites. "But I gave them into your hands. And I sent a hornet ahead of you," and no one really knows what that means, except to say that it is somehow God's victory, his preparatory victory. "He sent my hornet ahead of you, which drove them out from before you. Also the two Amorite kings. And you did not," this is the point of the whole litany that he's giving here, "that you did not do it with your own sword or bow. So I gave you a land on which you did not toil, and cities that you did not build. And you live in them and eat from the vineyards and olive groves that you did not plant." And so the point of this part of Joshua's prophecy to them, of what the Lord is saying to them, is this, that God called them. He called Abraham by name, that he delivered them from Egyptian slavery, that he rescued them from death at the hands of Pharaoh's army right at the Red Sea, that he brought them into an inheritance. And none of this was by their own strength, not a single bit, their own will, their own initiative. It was all God, all God's favor, all God's generosity, all God's powers, his strength, his energy, all of it. Now, I don't know about you, but to me, as I read this, those, especially those four things, and I think that this so well describes the salvation that has come to us in Christ, that God's called us like he called Abraham, that he He rescued us from slavery. He delivered us from death. He gave us an inheritance. All those things are great, are the central pieces of the package of the work of Christ that Christ accomplished on the cross. Paul sums it up in Ephesians chapter 2. And again, for them, it was all gratis. It was all God's dealing. And Ephesians chapter 2 says to us, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith." And this is not of ourselves. It's the gift of God, so that no one can be proud, no one can boast. That this is what God has done. And so these victories that we experience are really God's victories and his gifts to us. Back into the passage in verse 14. "Now fear the Lord," Joshua says, "fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness. Throw away the gods your ancestors worshiped before the Euphrates River and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day who you will serve, whether the gods of your ancestors beyond the Euphrates or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me," Joshua says, "as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord." And so when we're talking about these idols, what are we talking about? I think a lot of times we think of the golden calf, the giant golden calf from the book of Exodus. But the idols that Joshua is talking about are most of the time little figurines about this big. Some of them are bigger. Some of them are big statues. But they're images of all kinds of different things, created things, birds, doves, the sun, an obelisk of all kinds of different in different shapes, all these different things that are made of wood. Perhaps they're made of stone. Sometimes they're made of metal. And people would actually bow down and worship those things. Perhaps you saw the movie Gladiator. And in the movie Gladiator, you see the general, the central figure in the story, and he over and over again comes to these little idols with candles lit by them at the end of the day, and he prays to them. Those are his ancestors, he believes. And he's praying to them, these little bitty pieces of wood, sometimes covered by metal. And they're praying to these things, and for us, I think it would appear foolish in our very a very logical, very scientific age. It just seems like, well, that's kind of dumb. Those things don't have any real life to them. But here's the deal. There are spiritual powers in the unseen realm. And they like to affix themselves to things. They like to deceive people. They like to be able to control the different things in this world's realm with human beings. And so what will end up happening is, yes, it's just a dumb little mute idol, but a person will come and bow down to it because they want something. That's really what it comes down to. People go after idols because they want something, and they think the idols will give them that thing. It's just that simple. So most of them had a fertility god or goddess, and they would come and they would bow down and they would pray to that fertility idol because they wanted many kids, because if they had no kids, then their bloodline stopped. If they had more kids and a bigger family, it meant more laborers for one in the field or in the flocks. It meant more of everything. Kids were a blessing. They still are, but to this particular culture, a giant part of their whole culture is being able to reproduce and carry on your bloodline and carry on your inheritance. A giant thing. So you pray to the fertility goddess because you want more kids. And that's how you get hooked. Because you want something, you go after an idol because you think that the idol will give it to you. Are you hearing what I'm saying? That's how idolatry has always worked that way. It works that way to this day. It just has different shapes, not the shapes that it did necessarily then. Although sometimes I think that we go out to different countries and we come back from a mission trip with all these little idols. It's like, oh, look at these little things that are sitting on the mantle in my living room. It's like, you know, those are idols that people worship. Really? But I think they're cute. I think it's probably best not to have them on your mantle. So he says, get rid of your idols. He says, get rid of your idols of the past. That is that there are idols coming all the way from Abraham. There's a lot of time that's gone on, hundreds of years actually that have gone on between Abraham and where they are now. And yet there's still some of the idolatry coming from pre-Abraham, from his father and his family coming forward. There's still idolatry going on. And there's idolatry in the past. There's idolatry in the present. I'll get to that a little bit more specifically in just a few minutes. But having described it the way I'm describing it, do you understand how this is relevant to us today? Does that make sense? Does it compute? That there's a heavy amount of idolatry in America today. Now, it's not exclusive to America. Every country, every society has its own idols, its own things that it worships, that it bows down to, that it has as it holds as a God substitute. For many of us, perhaps you wrap it in an American flag, it's patriotism, it's truth, justice, and the American way. But whatever the gods are, they are competing with the one true God. Again, Tim Keller put it this way. The Bible, then, does not consider idolatry to be one sin among many and a rare sin found only in among primitive people. Rather, all our failures to trust God wholly and live rightly are at the root, idolatry, something that we make more important than God. There is always a reason for sin, and under our sins are idolatrous desires. And so Joshua deals with this in a forthright manner by saying, choose, choose. This is God's particular method. Choose you this day. Choose who you will serve. Will it be the one true God, or will it be all of these other gods? And there's a reason why he's saying this to them, is because a lot of them are packing. They're packing idols. They actually have those physical items with them right now in the present tense when he's speaking to them. And he's assaulting that. He's confronting that in a very straightforward way. And he says, choose ye this day, but I'm going to show you where my commitment is. I am going for God and God alone. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord and him only. Only. And then that brings us into this next section. In verse 16, he says, and the people answered, far be it from us to forsake the Lord to serve other gods. It was the Lord, our God, himself who brought us and our parents up out of Egypt, that from that land of slavery, and performed those great signs before our eyes. He protected us and our entire journey and among all the peoples through which we traveled. And the Lord drove out before us all the nations, including the Amorites. They occupy a particular focus in this narrative, who lived in the land. We too will serve the Lord because he is our God. Now Joshua is sensing some duplicity in them, in their commitment. He's just hearing words only. And so Joshua says to them, and this is fairly straightforward, he says, you are not able to serve the Lord. He is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your rebellion and your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, he will turn and bring disaster on you and make an end of you after having been so good to you. But the people said to Joshua, no, 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 no. We will serve the Lord. And Joshua said, you are witnesses against yourself that you have chosen to serve the Lord. Yes, we are witnesses, they replied. Now, this is a very sober exchange. This would be like me saying, you know, do you want to commit yourself to Christ? And you come up and I say, nah, you don't really want to do this. And you're like, yes, I do. No, you don't. No, you don't. No, I really do. And I think that he is actually trying to extract from them something of a real commitment, because it's so easy to say the words, isn't it? It's so easy to say the words. I like the way that Isaiah prophesies this. This is the Lord speaking in Isaiah 29. He says, these people come near me with their mouth. They honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. What Joshua is assaulting here is superficiality. And once again, I'm not trying to just beat up on the American church, but as American Christians, superficiality is a rather large problem. We are very much lip service oriented and very short in the do department. And God says, I'm calling you on that. There's an assault on superficiality. He says, desire is not enough. Hear me. Desire is not enough. Decision and determination must accompany it. Desire simply is not enough. And so he says then to them, now then, throw away the foreign gods that are among you, emphasis here, now, and yield your hearts to the Lord, the God of Israel. And the people said to Joshua, we will serve the Lord our God and obey him. And on that day, Joshua made a covenant with the people. And there at Shechem, he reaffirmed for them decrees and laws. These are the things that it means to follow God. That's what he's saying. And Joshua recorded these things in the book of the law itself. It was that important. And he took a large stone and set it up under an oak near the holy place of the Lord. See, he says, this stone will be a witness against us. It has heard all the words that the Lord has said to us, and it will be a witness against you if you are untrue to your God. And so there's something in writing to solidify the commitment, which I think is actually a good thing for us as well. That's one of the reasons why I journal, is if the God of the universe speaks to me, I need to write it down. And I need to follow up on that, because I really believe that his words are important. But he says there needs to be something in writing, and there needs to be something symbolic to continue to remind us of this. Now, let's get picky. Let's get a little nitpicky now. I think that it's easy for us to stay in the conceptual and the abstract when we're talking about idols. And I think for this to have any merit, any usefulness to us at all, we really have got to get down into the nitty-gritty. And so I want to do this. I'm going to be a little humorous here and there, but please don't mistake the humor for the fact that what I'm saying is dead serious to God. What is an idol? Because he says to us today, throw away your idols. Throw away your idols. What's an idol? Let me give a little bit more of an expanded definition. What's given more consideration, concern, and attention than God for you? What in your life replaces or competes with God? What drives or enslaves you? Wherever you go for comfort when you are hurt, down, or broken, that very likely is something that has a God status to you. Perhaps here's another angle. You know something is an idol to you by how you feel or react when it is taken from you, or the threat of having it removed. I like the way that Augustine of Hippo, the famous, I think it's 4th century saint, he said, I was in misery, and misery is the state of every soul overcome by friendship with mortal things. Let me say that one more time. Misery is the state of every soul overcome by friendship with mortal things and lacerated when they are lost. Then the soul becomes aware of the misery which is its actual condition even before it loses them. Again, here's my patron saint, Tim Keller. He said it this way. So every human personality, community, thought form, and culture will be based on some ultimate concern or ultimate allegiance, either to God or to some God substitute. Individually, we will ultimately look either to God or to success, romance, family, status, popularity, beauty, or something else to make us feel personally significant and secure, and to guide our choices. Culturally, this is more on a global perspective, we will ultimately look to either to God, or we will look to the free market, the state, the elites, the will of the people, science and technology, military might, human reason, radical or racial pride, or something else to make us corporately significant and secure and to guide our choices. Man, is that significantly said. Why would we go after idols? Still today, it's the same as it was then. We want something. We think that something will complete us. But I think that that's at the heart of idolatry for us. This will complete me. This will make me whole. This will make me something, make me feel better about myself. This will give me something that I simply do not have at this point in time. But then we become the slaves of the very thing that we have thought would complete us. And so, let's get picky and funny. What are some of the idols? And I'm going to be honest about some of my stuff, but you've got success. Is that an idol in our culture? No one is saying, I want to be a failure because I think I'll be a better person if I'm a failure. No one is doing that. I want to go to college so I can be a failure. No one says that. Why? Because we want to be a success. Why? Because we feel better about ourselves. We feel more secure and more significant. Reputation, wealth, money, those are the easy ones, aren't they? I would use the Greek word on this, stuff, under this category as well. There's no Greek word stuff, but stuff for me would be what? You know what some of my stuff is, what? Guitars, right? Yeah, stuff. There would be TVs. I mean, you walk into Costco and what, you know, you walk right into the girls of Costco and what do you see? Mama, mama, I want those. You never see a woman, by the way, you never see a woman bowing down before those TVs, but guys were like, we're like lemmings, like sheep to slaughter right there at the TV counter at Costco. You've got cars. If I just had that car, it would complete me. Right? No. No, a car won't complete you. A car's never completed you, ever. They might have made you feel good, but it won't complete you. Guns. In Southern California, I've never met so many gun people before. It's just, and our church is like full of gun people, like serious gun people, and men and women, not just, but guns. It's like, guns, I just need more guns. Shiny guns, black guns, whatever kind of guns. Watches, motorcycles. What else? Stuff. We're staying at stuff right now. What kind of stuff do we really like? A house, right? Oh, if I just had the house, the American dream of home ownership. It's a biblical promise, isn't it? No, it's not a biblical promise. Are you kidding me? There's nothing even close to that there. But it's for us in America, it's just like, I gotta have a home. And if you don't own a home, then people are like, you're just throwing money away every month. What are you doing? Do you see what I'm saying? Do you see the twistedness in that thinking? Now, I'm not saying you shouldn't own a home or and you shouldn't want to, but if it becomes your dominant obsession, it's got you. It's got you. Stuff, the Greek word, stuff. It can be body beautiful, being ripped, right? Or it could even just be being slim or whatever that you look at like in the mirror. You look in the mirror, you just want to look like somebody else, and that person or that image, that can get God status in your life, and it can actually get it very quickly. Fitness can be your idol. Health, even Whole Foods can be your idol, or Henry's or Sprouts or whatever. Your work, your career, it can be your idol. Can it easily become your idol? Your work, your career, you have, well, here's one for the Temecula Valley. Your children. Everything is about them. Everything. We're willing to miss church. We're willing to not do the things of God because we want our children in sports. We want our children to do X, Y, and Z. We want our children to have the things that we didn't have. And our children can actually get idol status in our lives. And it's rampant in this valley, folks. I want to tell you. It's rampant in this valley. Your girlfriend, your boyfriend, they can very easily get idol status, can't they? Come on, go like this. Your girlfriend or boyfriend can easily get idol status. Your wife can get idol status. Sexuality in our culture, very much idol status in our culture. And we have let our culture say that our sexuality is what defines us primarily. Whether you're gay or straight, your sexuality drives you and defines you. Is that right? No, it's not. It's idolatry. No, your sexuality is just part of who you are. It's not who you are in total. Your sexuality, perhaps for some of you, it's pornography, twisted sexuality. Some of us, it's security and retirement. For other ones of us, it's leisure. Some of us, it's comfort, whatever will make us comfortable. For some of us, it's quite frankly shopping. And this is not just a female thing. This is, you know, you could say you go to the guys go to the forest and meet a bear and they get mauled. The women just go to the mall. But the reality is that we can you can get addicted to shopping, and that can look like that with guns, can look like that with TVs, with guitars and music paraphernalia. You can and a lot of times people will shop because they need something new to feel good about themselves. That's how you know. You need something more, you need something new. And so people rack up higher and higher credit card debt, all to make themselves feel better about themselves. You've got technology and gaming. And this is something that I've never been into except for Angry Birds. And Angry Birds just absolutely owned me for a short season. But then after starting Angry Birds at 10 o'clock and finishing at 4:30 in the morning, well, just one more time. It's 4:30. Oh, just one more time. It's like, what? What? Finally, I just had to delete it off of my iPad and just say, you know what? I just can't do it. video gaming. That can be an alternative life, not just an alternative reality, just an alternative life. I'm completely sucked in. You've got the bottle, the booze, the needle, the snort. You've got all kinds of substances that can easily take over and become your God. You have power and control. You have sports. Sports is another one in our valley. You have sports and even fantasy sports. Fantasy sports can take you over, can it? Come on. Now, for you ladies, you're like, what is he even talking about? Is this like something inside of a guy's head? That another one of these things that I don't understand? No, it's an official sort of online sort of gaming thing where you have your own budget and your own team and you compete against other teams. I did it for a couple of years, and I owned everybody in my league. But that was because I stopped spending time with my family. Because I had to scout for my next trades and everything for that week because I could just get more points for it. Even though we're on vacation in Lake Tahoe, I'm at the library secretly trading and scouting. Do you see what I'm saying? These things can get you. It seems harmless. They don't seem like, they seem initially like good things, but then they become ultimate things. And by doing so, they become sin to us. They own us. And I want to tell you this morning, you are likely owned by something besides God right now. That's the whole point of the reason why God wants us to look at this. And he's saying, I simply am not okay with my people being owned by anything or anyone but me, because that's the only way that they will be free. The only way. But my people continue to choose bondage and choose it and choose it. And the Lord will say to us over and over again, choose you this day who you will serve. Will you serve the gods of this culture or the gods that so often want to give you the things that you want? Interestingly enough, in the passage that we're looking at, there's idols of the past as well. You've got your family reputation, your success. I don't want to be the one on my watch that takes the family fortune or the family inheritance down. I don't want to be that one. There's a pride. Or perhaps it works the opposite way. It's a proving someone wrong. Well, someone said in your family, you're never going to amount to anything. And so you spent your entire life saying, no, I'm going to amount to something. And it has become an idol to you. And in point of fact, the idol in question is you. It's you. And the Lord says, choose you this day. And that brings us to the second point. He says, throw away your idols. Jettison your idols. Here's an image for you that let's just say that you're in one of those movies where you have a hot air balloon and the whole point is that you get to the height, you get to the summit, but you have too much baggage in the basket of your hot air balloon and you have all these idols that are in the basket of your hot air balloon, but you got to get to the heights, but there's no way you can pump enough hot air into that balloon to get you up to the heights. And so what do you have to do? You have to start jettisoning your idols, throwing these things overboard so that you can get to the heights. All of us have this about ourselves, myself included. I've not hidden these things from you. And the Lord says, yield your hearts to the Lord. Yield your hearts to the Lord. That idolatry is heart business. And so I want to ask you to check your own oil or do an assessment of where you are at. What has got you today? What has got you? If we're looking at blessed to be a blessing, this is one of the things that will keep us from ever being a blessing outside the four walls of this church. Our idols will keep us in slavery. They will. Now, this word in the Hebrew is the word that literally means to bend, to surrender. So the Lord is saying, I want you to surrender to me. I want you to turn all the way from these idols and all the way to me, a complete 180. The Bible calls that repentance. And it's the best possible and smartest thing for every human being to do. It's the absolute smartest thing that you can do to turn from the thing that's killing you to the thing that will give you life, to the one that will give you life. Tim Keller once more said, if your identity is in our work rather than in Christ, success will go to our heads and failure will go to our hearts. And so he says to us today, choose. Choose. Desire is not enough. Desire keeps it in the abstraction. But I want to ask you today, what are your idols? I've shared with you some of mine. What are yours? Be honest. What are the things that are holding you back from God's best? What are those things? It could even be a really, really good thing that is now not so good because you've worshiped it. You've turned it into an object of worship and of devotion rather than a gift that God has brought into your life. What is it? Let me close with this statement, and then I'll pray. Alexander Solzhenitsyn, the famous Russian author, he said it this way: we always pay dearly for chasing after what is cheap. The Indiana Jones movies are always capturing my imagination. And the last one, The Kingdom of the Crystal Skull, or whatever that is, that it was called, it seems like typically in these kind of movies that you find everybody's looking for the treasure, the lost city of gold, all these things, and everyone has to get to that. But then they find out, and the moral of these stories is they find out those things, but it's the person who stays behind that wants to fill their pockets up and everything that they can with the gold. Those are the people that end up dying at the end. Do you know what I'm saying? You could pick your movie, National Treasure, whatever that it is. All those movies have got a similar type of a dynamic, that it's the greed, it's the desire to have instead of the desire to be free that governs us. And until the desire to be free is discovered in the human heart, we will continue to choose that which will kill us. And so the Lord says to us this morning, would you come? Would you choose me? Come on, people. Come to me. Let go of those things. Jettison those idols so that you can soar to the heights. That's what the Lord is saying to us this morning. Let's stand.